Good morning, Grace Church. I'm Jonathan Fast. I'm one of the elders. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. Who needs that encouragement this morning? What powerful words we just sing, and I think back to the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Today there's a football game, but I'm not talking about football right now. I would just want to say something about the players on the field. There's something going on in our country, and there is revival that's breaking out all over places that we don't even see, and then sometimes we do see. But the pattern I've seen, and maybe you've seen over the past many months, are players that aren't just saying glory to God because they won the game. They're saying, glory to God, whether I win or lose, because he is good. The humility and the indifference to the outcome is how you know. That's how you know it's real. And so today, whatever happens on the field won't be remembered years from now. But what Matthew's going to talk about is something that happened thousands of years ago that we're still talking about today. Amen? I'm just so encouraged by so many young people that are praising Jesus, and they're testifying to God. May his name be glorified today, whatever happens. Pray with me, would you? Father, your name is holy. Your name is good. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Israel, Yahweh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, may your name be glorified. Lord, as we meet together today, it's to celebrate you. It's to celebrate and praise your name. It's to glorify your name. And it's to cry out for mercy, God. So, Lord, the way you worked with your people, the Hebrews, thousands of years ago, for your redemptive plan, our bold prayer this morning, God, is that you would work in our hearts today in a mighty way, Lord, and that we would make your name great in Salida and beyond. We ask your mercy, Father, for where we fail, that you gently lead us on one step closer to Jesus, that we become less and you become greater. Father, as Matthew brings your word, may it penetrate our hearts this morning, God. And for those who are hurting, those who can't be here, we pray for them, God. We pray your spirit move on them and encourage them as well as we just sing, by your mercy. And in faith we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
We have such riches at Grace Church. Wow. I mean, what a great morning already. And we haven't even gotten to the word yet in Exodus, and it's just such a good morning. Please, I hope there is gratefulness in your heart for the songs that you just got to sing. That was not drivel. There is stout, good meat in those songs. That will sustain you along with the word that you will now hear this morning. In November of 1785, Robert Burns of Scotland was plowing a field that he owned. At one point, while driving his blade through the earth, have you ever seen an old-time plow like drive its way through the earth, turning it up and over in large clumps, out burst a small nest, which he quickly discovered as a mouse came out, was the home of said rodent. Well, being a thinker, writer, and poet, he sat down and pondered the incident, creating a now famous poem that you've never heard the name of, To a Mouse, or his secondary title, On Turning Her Up in Her Nest with the Plow. I mean, that's a straightforward title right there. Now, why in the world am I telling you this? Because contained within this poem is a line that you are incredibly familiar with, though you likely knew not its origin. The best laid plans of mice and men oft go awry. Have you heard that before? Did you know that it was from a poem called On Turning Her Up in Her Nest with the Plow? Did you know that the sentence continues? The best laid plans of mice and men oft go awry and leave us nothing but grief and pain for promised joy. In other words, we had these plans. We were excited about them. We could see the joy that was coming. But we often find ourselves in the rubble of what we thought would be filled with grief and pain. Well, such was poor Mouse, as the poem describes, who had worked hard and planned a house for winter, only to have it destroyed, and with no present hope for safety and security against the wintry blast and sleety dribble. Well, what few people probably know, unaware of the source of this famous line that we quote in times of upset strategies, is that the poem isn't actually a reflection of Burns on the sad state of the mouse, but how it confronts him with his own anxieties about the frailty of his life. Its vulnerability to be upended at any moment by some metaphorical plow ravaging his path. The poem ends, farmer addressing the mouse this way. Still thou art blessed compared with me. The present only toucheth thee. But oh, I backward cast my eye on prospects drear. And forward, though I cannot see, I guess and fear. Kind of grim. The story of Moses and Israel, Pharaoh and Egypt, at first look might easily cause us to reflect on the best laid plans of prophets and pharaohs. They each had clear plans for how they thought their lives were going to go. They each apparently have a metaphorical plow threatening to varying degrees to upturn their paths. Consider Moses. He goes from being a baby born under a genocidal death threat from an entire empire to rising to a prince of the same empire, only to be banished into exile whilst trying to save what he discovers are his true people, to then be called by the living God, Yahweh, as a prophet to be God to them and mediate his message and serve as a means of rescue, seeing initial success and acceptance, only then to be judged and rejected yet again when he tries to help. Left in a heap, feeling a failure. But oh, I backward cast my eye on prospects drear, and forward, though I cannot see, I guess and fear. But see, there's a problem here with the poet and the prophet. God's been left out. For the plans that matter are not those of mice or men or prophets or Pharaoh, but God. What might this Exodus story have to teach us about plans made and plans plowed? How might we be able to backward cast our eye and forward, though we cannot see, and guess and rest? Be playful. Live free from anxiety and fear. So here's the plan for this morning. It's got two parts. First, we're going to enter into this story, take a look around. Then, we're going to ponder for a moment what it might look like to live in light of it. Okay? That's the plan. Entering the story. So, Yahweh had a plan to go up against Pharaoh and rescue his children so that instead of serving a foreign king and nation, they would be free to serve him. He'd shared that plan with Moses. He'd been very clear with Moses about what he was supposed to do. I wonder if you remember it. It was a pretty simple plan, really. Look in Exodus chapter 3, verse 16. Moses, go and assemble the elders of Israel, right? And then as you read on the story, Moses and Aaron are to tell them who had sent them and what he was going to do, and they were to show them the signs of power that he had given to them. And then God says, the elders, if you do that, if you assemble them and do those things, the elders will listen to what you say. Okay, so let's pause for a moment here because last week we saw how perfectly that plan had worked out, right? Moses and Aaron listened to Yahweh. They did exactly what he said, and lo and behold, the elders believed. And when they heard that Yahweh had paid attention to them and had seen their misery, they knelt low and worshiped. Chapter 4, verse 31. They had hope. They knew God had a plan and that they were going to be set free to serve him. Okay, so step one of God's plan executed. Step one of God's plan worked. So far, so good. Let's keep going with verse 18 and the rest of the plan. Here's what Yahweh says to Moses. Then you, along with the elders of Israel, must go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now please let us go on a three-day trip into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. Okay, so do you got that? You see it there in verse 18? Moses and Aaron and all the elders are supposed to enter the court of Pharaoh, really on a mission of diplomacy. You see, there's something really beautiful that you can see here in the Hebrew language, and Greek is like this too, because of the way that the language uses tense and voice and mood. Grammatically, you can actually sense the tone of what this diplomatic mission is supposed to be. You see it there in the Christian Standard Version of the Bible. He says, tell them now, please, please let us go. Okay, so again, right? The plan is clear. Moses is to go with Aaron and the elders. They're to tell the king that Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has sent them. They're supposed to do so with a tone of, would you please? They're supposed to go and ask for 3 days to go 3 days deep into the wilderness. They're to help the king understand that it's because they want a sacrifice to Yahweh, who is their one and only God. In addition, Moses goes in armed with the knowledge that God will harden. Remember this? He goes in knowing God will harden Pharaoh's heart so that short term, he's not going to let the people go, but long term, he will. That's in verses 19 and 20. So that's a pretty clear plan, right? Right? It's pretty clear. It's right there. It's a good plan. It's Yahweh's plan. Okay, so you remember Moses of the burning bush, right? Mister, I've got all kinds of objections, and boy, does your plan not have a chance, and why in the world have you picked me, Moses? You remember him, right? That Moses is gone. After the events of Exodus 4 in his place, we've now got Mr. I've just showed some signs and proclaimed a message and everyone believes and is worshiping God and filled with hope, Moses. Moses and Aaron are confident. They are bold. They've been shown powerful signs and wonders by Yahweh and replicated them. They've got the elders and the people at their backs cheering them on. So glad that they've arrived. Moses is our man. Y'all, Moses is on a roll. Just look at him, right? If you could get into the story, brimming with confidence. He is ready to be the mouth of God to a king. And remember, right, this court is not foreign to Moses. He was a prince of Egypt. There is a very real sense in which it's almost like he's going home on this diplomatic mission with home field advantage because he's coming home. So it may just be, I don't think it would be far off to imagine that Moses struts into the presence of Pharaoh, pretty darn sure that the oppression of Israel is going to end with a word. His word. Moses. It's going to happen. Which is why he gets into trouble before he even speaks. Verse 1, chapter 5. Moses and Aaron went in and said to Pharaoh, "This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival for me in the wilderness." Now, if you still have your finger in chapter 3, does that look at all anything like what God told him to say? Where are the elders that were supposed to be with him? And then there's this strongly worded, "Thus saith Yahweh," and you can almost see, like, he's telling, like, the sound guy in the back, "I really want some reverb on that, you know, when I say that. Thus saith Yahweh, 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 Yahweh." And then he says, "the God of Israel," instead of "the God of the Hebrews." And there's no pretty pleas here. Brash, confident Moses commands a king, "Let us go on a 3-day journey into the wilderness to make sacrifices," was what he was supposed to say. But he says, "Let my people go." Not to sacrifice, but to hold a festival. So that what was meant to be, I think, from God, a fairly diplomatic request for a people to go on a 3-day journey for a worship retreat, has turned into, in Moses, an authoritarian, in-your-face, nationalistic statement of indefinite release and freedom, right out of the gate. Good grief, there is very little that Moses got right in executing on Yahweh's plan. And as we say, okay, do you guys do this when you're reading the Bible? I hope you do this, right? I try and picture myself in the story, right? So here I'm standing over, at this point in chapter 5, I'm standing over to the side in Pharaoh's court, right? And in struts Moses and Aaron with all of his authoritarian and confidence and brashness and, "Let my people go." And what do I hear? A collective gasp from all of the advisors and the people in Pharaoh's court. This is a bad dude. This is a dangerous dude. And now they're just kind of all shrinking, like, what's going to happen now? Which is what I'm thinking at this moment in the story. I mean, this guy believes himself to be a god. So we're not shocked at all, having been disrespected and addressed this way, that he would immediately be hardened in his resolve about the matter that Moses is bringing up. But Pharaoh responds, verse 2, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him by letting Israel go? I don't know Yahweh. Besides, I will not let Israel go." I mean, this is akin to, right, LeBron James is at the press conference before the Golden State Warriors are showing up in his house in L.A., and they're like, "So what are you going to do about Steph Curry?" And he's like, "Steph who?" Right? Because he's LeBron James. He's the king. In other words, Pharaoh makes it clear, "I am king and ruler and God in this land. I don't even know who you're talking about. And even if I did, why would I be concerned? What possible reason would I have to listen? I don't know who you think you are coming in here like this, forgetting your place, talking to me like you are. I obey no one, certainly not someone named Yahweh, and certainly not you. I will not let this people go." Now, from my vantage point on the sideline, my head jerks to Moses. And you look at him, right? And I'm just thinking, Moses, you couldn't look more rattled or concerned. You can almost see the thoughts playing out in his head. Hey, wait, I'm on a roll here, man. I've got God, the elders, and the people on my side. That is not how you were supposed to respond. Of course, we remember, right, what Moses has forgotten. He told you his heart would be hard. He told you that he wouldn't let the people go. So why is Moses so shocked? Well, he quickly recovers, reverts to Yahweh's plan as originally given to him. Look at him now. Verse 3, they answered, Moses and Aaron, trying again. "The God of the Hebrews," okay, there we go, Moses, there we go. Now you got the script, "has met with us. Please let us go on a 3-day trip into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God, or else he may strike us with plague or sword." Well, okay, close enough, I guess.
he had to help God out there a little bit, I guess, kind of throwing in the comment on how scary God is and how he's going to let loose on us, which I take to mean actually he's thinking about both the Egyptians and the Israelites with plague and sword. And I'm kind of guessing that Moses did this because maybe Moses is kind of playing on what he knows Pharaoh is thinking, right? Because he lived in Egypt. He's familiar with all of the gods. He knows that Pharaoh knows that if you upset a deity and don't do what that deity tells you, plague and sword follows. So maybe Moses is kind of trying to play on that emotion in Pharaoh, that instinct. In other words, be reasonable, king, as you have with other cultures, respecting their gods, letting people serve and worship in their own traditions. Of course, the problem is they've already poked the bear, and he's already upset, and there's no calming him down now. So there's going to be no reasonableness from this king. If God had felt that as a potential pathway with the original diplomatic words that Moses was to say, well, that bridge apparently has been burned. Verse 4, the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why are you causing the people to neglect their work? Get to your labor. Pharaoh also said, look, the people of the land are so numerous and you would stop them from their labor? It's a bit like a tennis match, isn't it? Or maybe I should say pickleball here in Salida. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And you know, you kind of have to appreciate the shrewdness of Pharaoh here. See, he sees what's going on, what Moses is up to, and that he means to be trouble, because Moses kind of blew it, right? He came in with all of his brashness, put all of his cards immediately on the table. I'm here to lead these people out forever. The Hebrews want to get out of Dodge. Moses means to lead them. Pharaoh says to himself, well, I can take care of that easily enough. I can nip this little rebellion in the bud before it even gets going, thinks he. And so he will turn the people against their wannabe leaders, believing that he can get the oppressed actually on his side against their own. Watch. Verse 6. That day, Pharaoh commanded the overseers of the people as well as their foremen, don't continue to supply the people with straw for making bricks as before. They must go and gather straw for themselves. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to require the same quota of bricks. Okay? Get the same quota of bricks from them as they were making before. Don't reduce it. For they're slackers. That's why they're crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Impose heavier work on the men. They will be occupied with it and not pay attention to deceptive words. So the overseers and the foremen of the people went out and said to them, this is what Pharaoh says. Okay, that's pretty cheeky, isn't it? Moses comes in, is like, thus saith the Lord. And the foremen go out and like, thus saith Yahweh. Or excuse me, thus saith Pharaoh. So the match is continuing. Verse 10. This is what Pharaoh says. I am not giving you straw. Go get straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but there will be no reduction at all in your workload. So the people scattered throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. Okay, that's difficult. Have you ever seen a field cut down? Stubble is all those little pieces that are, the teeny little pieces that are sticking up like hard to grab, right? Like hard to get your fingers on it. That's what they have to go gather now. The overseers insisted, finish your assigned work each day, just as you did when straw was provided. Now, then the Israelite foreman, whom Pharaoh's slave drivers had set over the people, the Israelite foremen, were beaten and asked, why haven't you finished making your prescribed number of bricks yesterday or today, as you did before? Okay, so here's the deal, right? Pharaoh's not stupid. He knows there's absolutely no way that they are going to be able to meet their quotas. But that's exactly the point of his plan. He's making it impossible and thus driving a wedge between the people and Moses, amping up their dissatisfaction. Verse 15, so the Israelite foreman went in and they cried for help to Pharaoh. Why are you treating your servants this way? No straw has been given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. Look, your servants are being beaten, but it is your own people who are at fault. Well, that's striking, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? They are using the exact same wording as earlier in the story. Why had God moved? Because the people were crying out to Yahweh for help. Same exact words here, except now they're crying out to Pharaoh for help. I mean, this guy's devious and manipulative. This guy's pretty good. And listen to them. Your servants, your servants, your servants. The Israelites have a serious identity problem. And in their confusion, they're revealing something that is actually at the heart of this story. Don't miss this. At the heart of this story is, whose servants are the Israelites? You see, this isn't a battle between Israelites and Pharaoh or Moses and Pharaoh. This is a battle between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and Pharaoh. For who's in charge, for who is truly the author of the plan, for who's actually running the show. Well, Pharaoh responds to them, verse 17. You are slackers. Slackers. That's why you're saying, let us go sacrifice to Yahweh. Now get to work. No straw is going to be given to you, but you must produce the same quantity of bricks. Well, the Israelite foreman saw that they were in trouble when they were told, you cannot reduce your daily quota of bricks. One might say that the Israelites are between a brick and a hard place. Okay, I had to try. So they've gone into Pharaoh's court where Moses and Aaron had stood, right, without the elders just very recently, and like any other human who's going through something incredibly hard, feeling absolutely powerless to do anything about it, what do humans do when they're in something incredibly hard and they feel absolutely powerless? They look for someone to blame. It's your own people who are at fault, Pharaoh. But they've gotten nowhere with all their cries for help. I mean, think about what has happened in just a few short days. Just days ago, they were flush with hope. Here's Moses. He's going to deliver us. We're finally going to be set free. And now things have only gotten worse. And just whose fault is that? Verse 20. When they left Pharaoh, they confronted Moses and Aaron, who stood waiting to meet them. Now, I don't know what happened here. Apparently, Moses and Aaron had gotten word that the foremen were going in to have a meeting with Pharaoh, and maybe they're thinking, hey, maybe the foreman will make way where we weren't able to, and they'll get that guy calmed down a little bit, and he won't be so angry, and the plan can start proceeding as we thought it was supposed to. But they discovered quickly that they'd only been able to tick Pharaoh off. So now it's the Israelite foremen who are filled with rage. Verse 21. May Yahweh take note of you and judge, they said to Moses and Aaron, because you have made us reek to Pharaoh and his officials, putting a sword in their hand to kill us. And there it is. Pharaoh's plan, his strategy of destroying Moses' reputation among the people of Israel has worked perfectly. How quickly Moses has gone from proving his calling to the elders and people of Israel, basking in their joy and belief, sharing in a worship service to God with them, to this, being cursed. Because that's what's happening here. They're cursing Moses to his face. You say Yahweh has seen us? You say that he has paid attention to us? Well, may Yahweh take note of you, and may he judge you. Curse you, Moses, because you have made us reek. Okay, note, this is the same word that later is going to be used of when the Nile is turned to blood and all the things are dying in it. When the frogs have all come and then they all die and the land is filled with the stench of it. That's the word they're using here. You have made us reek. You spoke to the king, threatening the sword of Yahweh upon him. Now you've put the sword in their hand to kill us. Who invited you to try and save us? Why don't you just go back where you came from, Moses? And so in just a moment, Moses is transported to 40 years ago. And the deep sense of failure and fear that he had felt then when his failed attempt to help had sent him into exile. And he was so sure it was going to be different this time. He'd finally put it behind him. He'd finally stepped out in faith again, believing in God, in who he said he was, in his promises, in his power, his signs and miracles. He'd been ready. He'd stepped out. And now it's just all crumbling around him. And you know what the worst part is? As he thinks through the past few days and what's happened, the worst part is he knows he didn't do exactly what God told him to do. He'd let Yahweh down. So that now, rightly as a human being, he wonders to himself, have my decisions and my actions upended the plan of God? Have my choices put me outside of God's will and his plan? As I read this text this week, at this moment, Moses, feeling these curses, it was so easy to just be there. You know, you've seen the movie The Christmas Carol? Right, where Scrooge gets taken back into all of these situations, and they can't see him and they can't hear him, but he's completely aware. It feels like that. Like we're here with Moses right now in this moment, and it's all crumbling around him. And I see his face downcast. His shoulders are slumping. Right, and don't you just want to reach out a hand and put it on his shoulder and just be like, dude, it's going to be okay. Like, just kind of talk through it with him in this moment of resignation and defeat, to tell him not to give up. Man, don't give up. Don't give up on yourself, and don't give up on Yahweh. Don't do what you did last time. Don't run again, because I'm sure he's thinking that. I'm out. I tried again, and it's just going all bad again. It was supposed to be different. So maybe you're surprised like I was when we see that he doesn't run from God, but to him. Verse 22. Moses went back to Yahweh and asked, Yahweh, why? There's a human question for God. Why have you caused trouble for this people? And why did you ever send me? Ever since I went into Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has caused trouble for this people. And you haven't rescued your people at all. I don't know the tone that he's using here. I don't know if he's yelling or if he's speaking softly as I just did. But however he's saying these words, the words are audacious, are they not? I mean, he's questioning God. He's challenging God. I mean, Moses is shaken by what appears to him to be God's withdrawal to the sidelines, by his unwillingness to become involved in his people's desperate needs. Don't miss that Moses here believes that God's not doing anything. That reality, God's not doing anything. He thinks that that's bringing just as much evil to Israel as Pharaoh's doing horrific things is bringing evil upon Israel. In other words, God's omission is as crushing to Israel as Pharaoh's commission. I mean, Moses is challenging God's goodness. Why have you caused trouble for this people? He's challenging God's purpose. Why did you ever send me? He's challenging God's actions. You haven't delivered your people at all. And while we may be shocked at his language, we should be supportive of his approach. Because he doesn't run away from God, he doesn't reject God, he doesn't deny God, and he doesn't tap out on faith or belief. He doesn't deconstruct his faith and become an atheist. He takes his issues directly to God. As Tony Merida observes, the question is not, will we ever have moments of discouragement? The question is this, how can I deal with deep discouragement? And isn't that the crux of it, brothers and sisters? But oh, I backward cast my eye on prospects drear, and forward, though I cannot see, I guess and fear. You see, we're all able to cast our eyes back and see how we have failed God. All of us. How he's told us in his word the kind of world that we live in, the kind of challenges that we'll be facing, the trouble that will come our way. He has told us the ways that we should live, how we should believe. And there's been plenty of times when we've let him down. Plenty of times when we've failed. Plenty of times that we have felt the choices that we've made may be upending the plans of God. Ever happened to you? Oh, is this my fault? Is that... I didn't do this, and so this is why. How many times have things not worked out the way that you expected? How many times have you felt shame because of that? Like, and then how many times have you felt like because that was your fault? And you feel that shame that you can't go back to him. That going back to God isn't an option anymore. That's a lie. That's a lie. And Moses has at least learned that much because he heads back to God again. And do you know what God does in response to the audacious words of Moses, to the questioning of Moses, to the challenges that Moses puts in front of him? Listen, God isn't like pastors who can get a little unsettled by their members when they criticize their leadership and plans. I mean, I've heard that. It's never happened to me personally, but... No, Yahweh has amazingly strong self-esteem. Critique never gets Yahweh down. So what does Yahweh do when Moses is critiquing him? He ignores it. He ignores it. I mean, think about it. Do you think God is surprised by anything that Moses has done? Do you think it has caught him off guard? Do you think that God is kind of sitting at the drafty table of his plans now because of everything that Moses has done, starting to develop a twitch in his eye, thinking, what do I do now? Of course he's not. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. You see, even if Moses didn't do exactly what God wanted and the way that he wanted, he has not for a second sidestepped or derailed God's plans. Look at what God says in verse 1. But Yahweh replied to Moses, Now you will see what I will do. What a great sentence. What a great sentence to take away from this story. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of a strong hand, he will let him go. And because of a strong hand, he will drive them from his land. In other words, oh, my son Moses, now you will see, oh, you will see. Just watch what I'm going to do to Pharaoh now. I told you that he would harden in his resolve, but I will shatter him on the anvil of my plans with the hammer of my sovereign will. Wow. I love this God. Brothers and sisters, the story isn't over. We're going to spend a number of Sundays making our way through the signs and wonders and plans of God, entering the story, learning how to live the story of God's plans, his sovereignty, our responsibility. We're going to take that in stages. There's a lot to learn here. And we're going to plod along and take the time to learn it. Worship team, would you come up? But here's what I want you to take away this morning. When Yahweh God, our Father, sent another prophet into this world of ours, and when he put words in his mouth, we read in Deuteronomy 18:18 of God talking to Moses saying, there is one coming, a brother of Israel, and I will put my words in his mouth. And Peter reveals that who he was talking about was Jesus, his son, the Messiah. And Jesus, well, he also talked about trouble. The kind of trouble that, right, isn't that what Moses is complaining about right here in verses 22 and 23? God, what about all this trouble? Look at all this trouble that your people are in. That never ends, does it? We're always in some kind of trouble. Do you know what Jesus said when he came with God's words in his mouth? I have said many things to you. This is near the end of his life, John chapter 16. And I've said them so that you can have peace in me. You will have trouble in the world. That sounds like a promise. You will have trouble in this world. But cheer up. I have defeated the world. So here's the thing that we have to wrestle with. You see, many believers believe in God's sovereignty theologically, but practically, we're emotional train wrecks, right? We haven't taken the truth of his sovereignty deep down into our hearts. And I know that that's hard to hear. Maybe you feel like, well, thanks for beating me up in my troubles, Pastor. But I want us to face this together. I want us to help each other, right? Because this is how it happens, is in community. When we're in trouble, we need someone going, hey, do you remember what Jesus said? In this world, you're going to have a lot of trouble, but cheer up. And you're like, I don't want to cheer up. Do you believe in his sovereignty? Yes, I do. Do you know what that means? Shut up. We have to remind each other that God is always in control and he has a plan and he's working it. He is working his plan and nothing will thwart his plans. And I want us to work that deep down into our hearts so that we become unshakable as a family. Cheer up, Jesus said. I didn't say that. Your king did. Because he has defeated the world. And we're in him, aren't we? Aren't we? And so, haven't we defeated the world? Well, not I, but through Christ in me.